Well, good morning, church. I hope everybody had an amazing Christmas and ready to celebrate the new year. I love a good new year personally. I love a good reset. Even if I don't remember my resolutions, I just love the idea of a reset. So really excited about celebrating that with you guys today. Let me just acknowledge that there are kids in the room. And I'm totally okay with that. I mean, my two girls, my niece are right up here. If there's energy, if there's noise, bring it on. That's what I say. So let's bring on the energy with the kids this morning. Let's have a childlike mindset as we approach the text today. And if you don't know who I am, my name's Chad Holmes. I get the privilege of leading our college ministry alongside Linda Molman, and really, really excited to share with you guys today this story from Scripture. And so the story that we're going to be encountering here today in Scripture is a story that you might be familiar with. It's the story of John 5, where Jesus heals a crippled man at the pool. And like any good story, it gets better the more you understand the context. And so my goal today is to try and give you some context about this story and then to just tell a really good story and then have some application from it, okay? Because it's such a powerful, powerful story for us. And so in order to do that, we need to recap a little bit because it's been like 5 or 6 weeks since we've been in the book of John. So we did Thanksgiving, we did Advent, and so it's been since mid-November. So we're back in the book of John. We'll be there this whole spring. Really excited about that. So John, if you didn't know, John was one of Jesus's 12 disciples, one of his most beloved disciples, and he wrote his gospel differently than the other three gospel writers. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, primarily their intent was, how can I trace Jesus's life from a historical, factual, chronological narrative, right? Can I just give you Jesus's life? But John, on the other hand, is less concerned with chronology and less concerned with fine details. He's much more concerned with telling a story. So John loves to tell stories, ultimately, to reveal who Jesus is. So all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is slowly revealing more and more of himself in story fashion. And so here are three things that John reveals about Jesus through his whole gospel that we're going to see in our story today. Number one, Jesus reveals his works. He reveals why he came, like his purpose for being here with us, what he was intended to do. Number two, Jesus reveals the path to restoration. What I mean by that is the path for humanity to be restored back to God, for them to be in right relationship with one another, how we can do that. And number three, Jesus reveals his relationship to the Father. Like Jesus reveals to us what his connection to the Father is and what their relationship is like. And these three things are really, really important for us as we dive into the story today. And so what John does, as Jesus reveals these things about himself, John really lets us in as the story unfolds to how other people respond to Jesus's revelation. So how are other people responding to Jesus? Who do other people say that Jesus is? And so at the very, very beginning, when John is writing his gospel, he says this about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this is Jesus, right? He's the life that we've all been wanting. He's the light that reveals truth, that reveals the real pathway. And Jesus, as we just sang, he is the life of the world that steps into death. He's the light that steps into darkness to offer life and light where there is none. And as he does it, you see the opposition. You see how much darkness does not like the light. But the good news about Jesus is that the light always wins over the darkness. The darkness tries to beat Jesus, but it can't. Jesus conquers sin and death through his life. So that's the beauty of Jesus. But what we're going to see today is we're going to see opposition. Because in the first four chapters of John, I would say the general response from people about Jesus is kind of a curious hesitation. Like, who is this guy? He turned water into wine. He's talking to this woman at the well. He healed this Roman soldier's son. Like, I'm really curious about his powers, but I'm unsure of what to think. And then John makes a transition in chapter 5. And he really brings us in to flat out rejection. Like, why Jesus was ultimately rejected, why he was killed. And so we're going to see a different switch in the narrative today. And really, John 5, which we're going to cover for 3 weeks, by the way. We're only going to cover a part of it today, and then the next 2 weeks we'll finish out the same story. But John 5 is really set up as a court scene that's centered around a crime. So just imagine like a court scene that's in this public space, and there's people on trial, there's a crime that's happened. And really, we're gonna look at the crime scene today, and Jesus is the one who commits the so-called crime. But what you're actually gonna see, especially next week and the week after, is that Jesus is actually the judge and everybody else is actually on trial, even though they're trying to put Jesus on trial. And ultimately, this question, as with any of the stories that John writes to us, makes us ask this question for ourselves. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he guilty of this crime or is he something else? Is he someone else bigger than we could ever even imagine? Who is this Jesus? What does it mean for humanity and what does it mean for my life? So, in order to understand this story, I need to give a little bit more context. We need to get ourselves in the mindset of first century Jew because there's some things that John assumed we understood going into the story. So I'm gonna tell us about three objects in this story, do a little bit of context, and then we'll dive in, okay? So the first object in this story is the pool, right? This is the pool where this man was healed, okay? It was the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy, which was not an accident, by the way, because Jesus displays a huge act of mercy to this old man. And so it actually was discovered in the 1900s in Jerusalem. Like, you can go there today. In fact, our team that went to Israel a couple years ago visited these ruins of the pool. And so this pool is right next to the temple, which is really, really important because it would have been used for cleansings and washings. If you were gonna go into the temple and you needed to cleanse yourself, you would go to this pool to wash in order to enter into the temple. But it was also primarily known for its healing properties. Almost think of it like Hot Springs, Arkansas today. Like there was this spring that would come up and well up in the water and kind of input this mineral water into this pool. And people would go to be healed of any sort of sicknesses or diseases from these waters. And in fact, as we get to the text later, you're gonna realize that verse 4 is missing from your Bible. And don't panic, it's not actually missing. What it is that centuries after the Bible was written, people would start to add in the marginal notes, the theory or the superstition around this pool, that an angel would come and stir the water and that the first person into the pool would be healed of whatever disease they had, right? And now whether or not that was true, whether or not that the angel actually did that, we don't know, but that was the common belief in that day. And so it started to get added into the margin and then it got added into the text. And now we realize John never actually wrote that, but it's helpful context for us to know. Okay, and so this pool was known for its healing properties. So the interesting thing about this pool is you would have the most broken people in society that are just, they're sick, they're broken, they need healing, and they would be sitting at this pool waiting to find some sort of healing. But then you'd also have the religious elite that would be coming and cleansing themselves as they go into the temple. So like, this is like your high-end religious political officials and like your homeless camp all at once, like intersected in this one place. And this is where Jesus comes to display his mercy, very intentionally, okay? The second object that's in this story is the Sabbath, right? Now you can't grab the Sabbath, but it's still an object in this story. And the Sabbath, if you go all the way back to the very beginning, God creates all of mankind, all of the universe, all of creation, man in his own image, and he's ruling over creation with his people. And as that is complete, God says that he ceased, he Sabbathed from his work and he rested on the seventh day. And God did this not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired, right? We get tired. God doesn't get tired. He did this because creation was complete. Creation was whole and at peace, like God with his people without defect, without sin. But then as sin entered into the picture, that Sabbath rest was broken and was torn apart. And now man was now separated from God and this world is now cursed and broken and it fatigues us. It makes us tired. And so God, from the beginning, starts working out a plan to restore what was lost, to restore Sabbath completion. And so as time goes on, Israel's in slavery. They get rescued by God out of slavery. And God gives the command of the Sabbath to Moses and the Israelites, basically to say this: hey, I want you to stop working every seventh day so that you can remember that I am working to bring you into rest. Like the things that I have done, am doing, and will doing are all to bring you into a place of wholeness and rest with me. So I want you to stop working every seventh day to remember that. And in fact, this was such a big law to God, like a really big deal. He said out of all 600 plus laws in the Old Testament, there's only two that are signs for Israel that really set them apart compared to every single other nation on the planet. And the two laws were circumcision and the Sabbath. Now, circumcision, if we're honest, is a fairly simple command to obey. Painful, but simple, right? Only half the people do it. You do it once and you're done the rest of your life. But Sabbath, on the other hand, that's an every week obedience that is required of Israel. Every single week to stop working and to worship and praise their God. And guys, Israel was horrible at keeping the Sabbath. Like really, really, really bad. Like if you trace Israel's history, one of the primary flaws of Israel is that they couldn't keep the Sabbath. They wouldn't do it. And in fact, it gets so bad at one point that God says this through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17. He says to Israel, if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortress. Like this is strong language from God basically saying, look, you guys are working on the Sabbath day. You're bringing your work into the city gates. Like if you don't stop doing this, I'm gonna let Jerusalem be burnt down to the ground. And guess what? Jerusalem was burnt down to the ground. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They just kept desecrating the Sabbath over and over again. And so God sends Babylon. Babylon pummels Jerusalem, burns it down to the ground, captures the Israelites, takes them into exile for 70 years so that the land could have its rest that was neglected. And then Israel is set free to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild what was burned down and broken. And so they do it, led by a few people. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild Jerusalem. They reestablish the law. But Nehemiah, one of the people who helped the rebuild of Jerusalem, he comes back on a visit years later. And basically he sees that nothing has changed, that Israel has not changed at all. People are still desecrating the Sabbath. And Nehemiah kind of freaks out, like really, really freaks out. He's like yelling at people, he's ripping their beards out. And he says this in Nehemiah 13. He goes, what is this wicked thing that you're doing? You're desecrating the Sabbath day again? Didn't your ancestors do the exact same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and in the city? And now you're stirring up even more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. I mean, I feel for Nehemiah in this. He's like, guys, seriously? A whole generation of us just died in exile because we couldn't keep the Sabbath. Like we literally were almost wiped out as a nation because we didn't keep the Sabbath. And already you're messing up the Sabbath again. And so Nehemiah, out of really good intentions, actually sets up a system to add on restrictions to the Sabbath in order to prevent people from sinning and working on the Sabbath day. And really what Nehemiah does, inadvertently, he sets up a pattern that would exist for the next 400 years where the religious leaders of their time would set up restrictions and really added laws to the whole law, but specifically the Sabbath in order to prevent people from working on the Sabbath, basically in order to prevent Israel from being wiped out again. And so by the time that Jesus comes around, there's 39 added laws for the Sabbath alone, like 39 added restrictions on the Sabbath alone by the religious leaders. Who, for the most part, I know that religious leaders get a bad rap sometimes, but really, I mean, they're just carrying the spirit of Nehemiah. They're like, I just don't want Israel to be burned down again. Can we just do things right? And so they start adding on these extra restrictions to things in order to prevent sin. So that's the Sabbath. Now, the third object that we need to understand is the temple itself. So the temple was the house of God, and that was where heaven and earth met. Like humans were made right with God at this place in the temple. And any good-hearted Jew would have desired to be in the courts of the temple to be made right with God, right? But here's the thing about the temple. Nothing impure could enter into it. Like nothing broken, nothing stained. In fact, if you were blind or if you were paralyzed, you couldn't enter into the temple, right? God's presence was so holy. If you were broken, if you were in sin, if you were sick, you couldn't enter into the temple space. And that's also really important for us to know as we go into this story. Okay, is that enough context? Let's jump into the story. Let's tell a really good story this morning. Okay, let's jump in. John 5, verse 1. John writes this. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And now a Jewish festival, there were three per year, primary ones. And this meant that any and every religious leader would have been in Jerusalem at this time. And many, many, many other Israelites would have been in Jerusalem as well. So Jesus knows that there's a lot of people around when he's here in Jerusalem. He says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, House of Mercy, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. I want you to think about these disabled people as representing the state of humanity, right? Remember, these are people who could not enter into the temple. They couldn't enter into God's presence. And they were blind and lame and paralyzed. And that's us without Jesus. Like without Jesus, we're blind, lame, and paralyzed and unable to be in God's presence. And Jesus, as he enters into this pool, he sees this space of a bunch of broken people, desperate for healing, trying to find some way out of it. And Jesus looks and he sees one man and he learns that this man's been there or been at least disabled for 38 years. Wasn't born that way, but at some point had some sort of injury. 38 years. That's a really long time, probably towards the end of his life. And Jesus looks at this man and he moves towards him and he asks him a really kind of absurd question. He kneels down to this old man and he asks him, he says, "Do you want to get well?" Like, really? Like, that's it? Like, do you want to get well? If I'm this old man, I'm thinking, of course I want to get well. Here, I'm sitting by a pool. I've been disabled for 40 years. What do you mean do I want to get well, right? But Jesus is asking a much deeper and richer question, right? He's trying to just not focus on his body, but actually focus on his soul, focus on who he is as a person. And Jesus is asking this old man, do you want to be made right with God? Do you want complete healing, not just by body, but by soul and by spirit? And so Jesus asked him this question and the man completely misses it. Like the man just thinks he's only talking about his body. And the man's response is interesting. He says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool. And in fact, when the water is stirred, everyone else jumps in ahead of me. Like I can't get in the pool. I can't be healed." Now notice this man's response. It's quite sad, right? His eyes are only on the pool. They're not on Jesus. They're only on the pool. And in fact, his eyes are so fixated on the pool that can't actually fix him. He's mad at everyone else for it. Like it's the ultimate victim mindset. He's like, the pool is the only thing that can heal me and it's not working because everybody abandoned me and everybody's cutting me in line. Like that's his mindset right there. He's kind of really embracing that victim mindset. And now you may feel like I'm being a little harsh on the old man today, the crippled man, but you'll see why later. I actually think he's a really, really bad example to follow. Is he relatable? 100%. But I don't think he's a really good example to follow. But he is relatable. And so my question is, can you relate to him? Can you relate to, have you ever been stuck? Right? Have you ever been in a place where you feel stuck in something? Like maybe it is a sickness or a disease or a disability, or maybe it's a sin that you've been trapped in for years. Maybe it's depression or anxiety. Maybe it's relational dysfunction. Is there any area in your life where you have felt stuck? And your eyes have not been on Jesus, but they've been fixated on something else, some sort of pool that will fix your problems. But because it's not working, you've gotten mad at everyone else. Like you've become bitter towards everyone else. You almost think like the world's out to get you, maybe even God's out to get you. I know that I've been there. I felt that way sometimes when I feel stuck and it's not working. Man, it's easy to start blaming everybody else. But that's what this man is doing. He's blaming everyone else for his lack of healing. And so Jesus, he cuts right to the chase, kind of passes right by what this man says. And he says, "Sir, get up, pick up your mat and walk." I mean, this beautiful command and invitation into mercy. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk. I don't care how broken you are. I don't care how long you've been down. I don't care how much you're blaming other people. Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And you can just imagine this man. As the words are spoken out of Jesus's mouth, this man's lying on the ground and power starts to enter into his body, seep through his legs. His legs that haven't worked in 38 years all of a sudden have strength. He kind of wobbles up to his feet. Joy fills his soul, elation, shock, and surprise. I mean, he's just probably blown out of his mind, like, what the heck just happened? And he doesn't even think to ask who Jesus is, doesn't even think to have that conversation with him. And all he does is just pick up his mat, as Jesus said, and doesn't even think about what day it is. He just picks up his mat and he just starts walking away, full of joy and elation, right? Super relatable. I'd probably do the same thing. But remember, there are religious leaders nearby. And this is a big deal. Why? Well, John tells us the very next sentence. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. You see, one of those 39 added laws to the Sabbath was that you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath day, right? Whether or not it was related to work, you couldn't carry a mat. And so you can imagine the religious leaders,
who are like, man, this is the whole reason why we were burned down 400 years ago. Like, we can't be doing this stuff. It's a religious festival. It's Sabbath. What are you doing? And so as this man's walking along, just like, I've been healed, right? Like, the religious leaders run over to him and they're like, dude, it's the Sabbath. You can't be carrying your mat on the Sabbath. What are you doing? And at this moment, I want you to imagine the panic that sets in for this old man. Just utter panic, right? You can't walk for 38 years. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, you're healed and you just go and you pick up your mat and you start walking. And then all of a sudden, religious leaders are accusing you of breaking the Sabbath, which was a stonable offense. Like, in a matter of seconds, this man went from the best moment of his life to, I'm about to die. And so panic just sets in and fills his mind. And so what happens when you're in panic? You go back to what you know. And what does this old man know? He knows how to blame others. And so his response, he just says this. He goes, look, the man who healed me, he told me to pick up my mat. It was him. He told me to do it. And now, maybe he was ignorantly doing this, but I think that this man knew the only thing worse than dishonoring the Sabbath was teaching other people to dishonor the Sabbath. And so this man knows his only shot is to put blame on someone else. And so he puts blame on Jesus. That man who made me well, he is the one who told me to pick up my mat. Here's the crazy thing. It actually works. Like, it actually, he deflects himself to Jesus. And the religious leaders, they don't even care about the healing. Like, they don't even recognize it. They just miss how God is moving in his power because they're so fixated on how they think God moves that they don't even address the healing. And they ask this old man, well, then who is this guy who told you to pick up your mat? Who is him? We need to find him. You can't be teaching people to do this on the Sabbath. This is why we're in ruin, right? Like, we can't do this. And the old man's like, I never got his name. And I can't see him anymore. He's lost in the crowd. I don't know where he is. And so you can imagine in the religious leaders' minds, they're like, what? We got to go find this guy. We got to figure out what's going on. Everyone be on the lookout for whoever's teaching people to disobey the Sabbath. And so in my mind, they just tell the old man, well, throw down your mat and get out of here. We'll go find that man, right? And so the old man, as was custom, if you were healed of something that prevented you from going to the temple and all of a sudden you got healed, you had to go to the temple and confirm to the priest that you were healed. So this old man would have gone straight to the temple in order to tell the priest, hey, I've been healed so I can enter back into God's presence now. So Jesus knows this, and he also knows what's been going on. So Jesus goes to the temple, and he finds the man in the temple, and he says this, see, you are well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And these are really, really interesting words, and they feel harsh at first, but actually it's a really good invitation into mercy again. Like, Jesus isn't done with this old man yet. And he's saying, look, let me offer you even more mercy. Look, I healed your legs, but you need something different. You don't just need new legs, you need a new heart. So stop sinning, stop blaming others. Jesus knows his pattern has continued. Like let's repent of your sins, put your faith in me and I can save you. Now, what's worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? I don't think anything is, right? So I think when Jesus is saying something worse, I think he's really speaking to death. He's speaking to eternal condemnation. He's speaking to hell. He's saying, look, if you don't repent of your sins and believe in me, then you will have something far worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. So I'm offering you again another opportunity of mercy because I've healed your legs and I can heal your soul. I can save you and restore you. What a powerful invitation from Jesus here. What a powerful offer of mercy. Now, I do want to take a moment, a brief pause from the story, and discuss the relationship between sin and afflictions, because Jesus mentions it here and almost alludes to the fact that maybe this man's crippling was a result of sin from his past, and maybe not. We don't know for sure, but here's what the Bible says about the relationship between affliction and sin. All afflictions, so illnesses or disabilities, are a result of general sin. That means just worldwide sin, being a part of a broken, sin-cursed, fallen world. But some afflictions are a result of specific sin. Okay, some of them are, and you can't escape that biblically, right? And it's also not too, you know, crazy for us to think about. So two examples in John 9, which we'll get to in a few months, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And Jesus says about this man, His parents didn't sin and he didn't sin to cause this blindness, but God gave it to him in order to demonstrate his power, right? And so, and actually, by the way, that man is a much, much better response to healing than the man that we're dealing with today. But so that's an example of when an affliction was not a result of sin. But then Paul, as he's writing in 1 Corinthians to a really, really messed up church, like a really bad church. I mean, they were so bad, one of their problems was that they would get drunk while taking communion. Like, could you imagine every Sunday if New Heights got together and we had real wine for communion and everybody just got drunk and it kind of just became this orgy? Like, that was really what was happening in that day. And so Paul is pretty upset. And he's like, guys, what are you doing? Why are you getting drunk off wine? And he says these words. He says, look, the reason why a lot of you are sick right now, and even some of you have died, is because you're getting drunk off communion. And so there's a clear relationship there between their sin and their afflictions. So again, we don't know whether that was the case or not for this old man. But if we go back into the story, we go back to verses 14 and 15. Here's the man's response. He says, he doesn't even say anything. He just says the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. And this is why I'm convinced that this man's heart was really, really wicked. Because here he has an opportunity, another opportunity to worship Jesus and to thank him for his healing. This man could have fallen on his knees in repentance at Jesus' words. This man could have rejoiced and praised Jesus for his healing. This man could have told others that there's the Messiah that's here. But what does he do? What every 8-year-old does, tattles. I mean, literally, the guy, he goes straight to the religious leaders. Hey, I found the man who told me to pick up my mat and made me what? Like, it's him, it's him. He was just trying to save his own skin. He knew the religious leaders would have killed Jesus if they found out. So he goes straight to them and he says, this is the man. This man was clearly offended by Jesus's words, telling him that he needed more healing than just his legs. And so, verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Like, that was it. Because Jesus did this, he told someone to pick up his mat after he healed him. They wanted to kill him. In his defense, Jesus said these words, my Father is always at work. And to this very day, I too am working. Like, this is profound. Jesus is pointing to the Father in his own defense. And he makes a really, really bold claim. You see, in this day, there was a lot of debate about what God did on the Sabbath. Did he work? Did he not? Did he kinda? And Jesus is saying, look, ever since the fall of creation, my Father has not stopped working to restore what was broken, to restore Sabbath rest. And I too have been working with him since the beginning, and I'm not gonna stop working in order to restore true rest to humanity. So Jesus says these words, basically, look, hey, daddy's job is to restore what was broken, and I'm in the family business, right? That's what he's saying. And that was a big, big no-no to these religious leaders. So for this reason, verse 18, they tried all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling his own Father, making himself equal with God. Like, that's a really bold claim to make yourself equal with God. Now, I want to stop for a second and emphasize the equal with God part of this, because there is a growing heresy amongst our day and age that Jesus never called himself God, right? And it's progressing amongst young people, largely because of YouTube. Muslims will claim this. They'll say that Jesus never called himself God. Now, there are dozens of reasons why that isn't true, but I think this is one of the most compelling, right? Like, we can't look at the Bible through a 21st century language mindset. Like, we're Americans in 2023. We can't read it that way. We have to read it through the lens of first century ancient Eastern culture. And here's the thing. When Jesus called God his own Father and said, I'm working in the family business, you know what he was saying? I'm equal with God. You know how we know that? Every single person understood his words to mean that he was equal with God. Like, nobody around Jesus would have misunderstood him. Everybody that heard Jesus' words knew that he was equating himself with God. His disciples knew that he was equating himself with God, and his enemies knew that he was equating himself with God. It is the reason why they killed him. Like, they killed Jesus because he said he was equal with God. So to claim that he's not equal with God is to claim that everybody in Jerusalem in 2,000 years ago was completely wrong. And I highly, highly, highly doubt that. I digress. So That's where we're going to stop the story for today. And next week, we'll pick up the rest of the discourse in this story. But I want to remind ourselves of the three revelations about Jesus and make it applicable to us. I want to teach us from this story this morning. So revelation number one, Jesus reveals his works. And what are his works in this passage? To conquer sin and death and bring grace and life. And that's what he was offering this old man. I mean, this crippled old man represents sin and death so well. His heart is wicked and his body is decaying. I mean, he's on the front doorsteps of death. And Jesus goes to him in his darkness and he offers him mercy, not just of body, but of soul. Offers him grace and life, forgiveness and eternity with God. That's what he offers him. But this man, he didn't want the full healing. And so the question for us is, do I want to be healed? And what kind of healing do I want? Like what real healing do I feel like I need? Do I just feel like I need external healing? Or do I know that I need inner healing? Do I know that I need salvation from death? Do I know that I need forgiveness from sin? Like what type of healing am I really needing? What does it profit a man to gain his legs but lose his soul? Like what benefit does this old man have to walk around for a few more years if it's just gonna mean an eternity in condemnation? And the same for us. What does it profit us if God answers our external prayers, but we don't actually ask him for inner healing? It doesn't ultimately profit us anything. And so Jesus is asking each of us this question. Do you want to get well? Revelation number two, Jesus reveals the path to restoration. And that path to restoration is through repentance of sin and belief in Christ alone. Through repentance of sin and belief in Christ alone. I mean, that's what Jesus was trying to tell this old man when he's at the temple. He's saying, look, the temple is not going to bring you back to God, but I can. So if you repent of your sins and put your faith in me, I will bring you back into relationship with the Father. And he's offering us that same offer this morning. But the question for us is, to what or whom am I looking to for healing? You see, for this old man, his eyes were only on the pool. And then all of a sudden, when his legs were fixed, then his eyes were on the temple. And Jesus met him in both spaces, and the old man missed him in both spaces. The pool's not gonna do it for you. The temple's not gonna do it for you. Only Jesus can save you. And so my question is, where are you looking for healing? Are you looking for it in another person, in a relationship? Are you looking for it in a job, in security? Are you looking for it in some sort of status, and maybe even a physical healing? Like maybe you're looking for it in a church or the program or a program. Where are you looking for healing? Because at the end of the day, it's not going to work for you. Jesus can use those things for sure, but it's not gonna work for you. And you're gonna end up bitter and blaming everything else like the old man did. Like the church is God's bride that's used to restore all things, but the church is not Jesus. And if your hope is in the church, you're gonna become bitter towards the church and you're gonna miss Jesus's invitation of mercy that's right in front of you. And so don't miss it. Only Jesus can heal you from what you ultimately need healing from. Now the third revelation, Jesus reveals his own relationship with the Father. That he and the Father are one. They're in the family business together and they are working to restore Sabbath rest. They are working to restore completion. That's their job and they're not gonna stop working until it's finished. And so the question for us, if we have joined God's family, have we also joined the family business? Are we too working with the Father to restore Sabbath rest to a world that is desperate for true rest? Like, is that what we're doing? Are we going to the least of these? Are we going to the places where Jesus would go, to the least of these, to offer them a rest that their soul is craving and that only Jesus can offer them? It's been given to us and we're invited into the family business of restoring that Sabbath rest. Are we doing it? Are we working alongside Jesus to restore what was broken? Or am I simply a bystander trying to reap the benefits of being in his family without working in the family business? See, rest isn't found in a day. Rest is found in Jesus. And the whole world is looking for that rest, and we have the answer. Are we using it to offer rest for others? Now, as we close this morning, I want to go back to the ultimate question for us. The question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus and what does that mean for us? And really, is he Lord? Who is Jesus for you? Like if you were to answer this question, that's the question John is presenting. Who is Jesus in your eyes? And what does that mean for you? I wanna knock out three things. Number one, if Jesus is your Lord, you're saved from sin and death. Like you are forever saved from sin and death. The sin that shackles you, the death that is in front of you, you are saved from that if you know Jesus and he is your Lord. And so my question for you is, in the words of Jesus, what do you need to get up and walk away from? Like if you're in Christ, you're saved from sin and death. And so maybe there's a past sin that you are still sitting in. Like you've repented, but you're still hanging on to the weight and the grief of that sin. And Jesus is just saying, hey, buddy, I have forgiven you. So get up, pick up your mat and walk. Like stop dwelling on the things of the past. I have saved your past. Get up and walk. Maybe it's a current sin for you. Like maybe it's something you're present stuck in and it's a sin that you just can't seem to give up. And Jesus is saying, get up, pick up your mat and walk. All it's gonna do is bring you more and more destruction. So get up and walk, move forward. Like maybe that's the instruction that we need this morning is to move forward from whatever it is we're stuck or caught up in. We're saved from sin and death. Like we are saved from sin and death. And my request to you is you start to think about 2024, whether or not you do resolutions, just as you think about a reset, think about this. You're saved from sin and death. So how about we start living like it in 2024? Is that fair? Like if that's our reality, if I'm saved from sin and death, then I actually wanna live like that's true in 2024. Number two, the next good news for us, if Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, that means that we are brought into eternal right relationship with God. Like forever, I will be in right standing with God. That is really, really good news for us, that we get to be with our Father in heaven forever in right standing with him. And so again, as you start to think about the new year, I want you to think about what matters most. What matters most is not your job, not your marriage, not your family. What matters most is your connection to God. And so as you think about a reset, how can you refocus your mind on what ultimately matters, your connection to God? So maybe that means you need to engage in prayer more. You need to start reading your Bible more regularly. Maybe you need to jump into that community group that you've been waiting to jump into. Like whatever it may be, there's something in your way that God is inviting, saying, hey, if you would just come down this path, I would invite you into greater intimacy with me. And all you have to do is say yes to it and walk down that path and see how God meets you there. We're connected to God, eternally connected to God, and we're in right standing with him. So how about we start living like it in 2024? The third good news for us is that you and I are walking temples, working in the family business to restore Sabbath. Like God's presence dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, and everywhere we go, we get to offer true rest, true healing, and true hope to a world that's desperate for it. And each of us has failed in our responsibility to do this last year, right? In some form or fashion. And so the question again, don't be a bystander. Don't try and make Sabbath here on earth. But use the Sabbath that you have. You have Jesus, you have true Sabbath. So use that to restore what's broken in this world. Use it to love on others. Christians should be the hardest and most peaceful workers that exist on the planet. Work hard at your jobs, work hard in your relationships, work hard amongst the least of these to offer them what Jesus has given you. That's the invitation for us to work in the family business. So again, as you look forward to this next year, who is it that you need to move forward, to move towards? Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a disciple. Who do you need to move towards to offer them what Jesus has given you? See, we are walking temples working to restore the Sabbath. So let's live like it in 2024. As we close and go into ministry time, I want to invite the prayer room or the prayer team up to the front. And if you do not know Jesus, if you've not known Jesus, but you've been waiting by some other pool to find some sort of healing. But you are seeing Jesus extend mercy to you now. And you're saying, yes, I want to receive that mercy. I highly encourage you to come visit a member of our prayer team. They love to pray with you and tell you about Jesus and receiving his mercy. Maybe you need healing of some kind. Maybe someone else needs healing. Maybe you just need prayer for anything. Maybe there's something you're realizing, man, I need prayer for this. Come, please visit our prayer team up front. They'd love to pray with you and for you. And we'll also have communion tables around the room where believers can go and take communion to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, to remember what Jesus did to extend mercy to us, to bring us into right standing with God, forgiving us of our sin and death, and bringing us into the family business. We get to take of that communion to remember his sacrifice this morning, and to pray over one another. And then as we leave the doors this morning, let's remember that we have a purpose that we share with Jesus, to go restore what has been broken since the beginning through the power of the Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you that you stepped down into brokenness to offer us life when we had none. Thank you for your mercies that are new every day. Father, I proclaim forgiveness and freedom over anybody in here who has been stuck in some sort of mental health, depression or anxiety, stuck in sin, stuck in blaming others. They don't know where they're at. God, I pray that you would reach into their life and extend mercy to them, extend true healing to them. And Father, I pray that we would be set free from the shackles that so easily shackle us, that we would move towards you in connection with you, that we would move towards others, working to restore what has been broken since the beginning. And God, may you receive the glory from all the works that we're doing and all the efforts that we're making to restore what has been broken. And God, we long for the day in which Sabbath rest will be established for eternity and we will get to dwell with you forever. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.